In books and stories and films, one of the familiar or standard plot lines is a story of betrayal. There's perhaps a team or a military unit or whatever it may be, and they have a mission or a goal and they set out to achieve it only to find out that there's an enemy in their ranks. And soon their worst enemy becomes not the enemy that's around them as much as the enemy within. Those that pretend to be on their side, but the entire time are trying to undermine, to frustrate their mission. Well, betrayal from within, it's a familiar story. It's the story also of our Lord Jesus Christ with Judas, who betrayed him. And it's a main concern of the book of 2 Peter. You might remember that 1 Peter was a book we looked at last year. And there we saw that the church was equipped to deal with persecution mainly from the outside. This fact that they would go through these fires of persecution, these hard times, and they were called to live a holy life in a pagan world. But this book, it focuses more on living with the opposition that comes within the church, especially the reality that there are false teachers that will come into the churches. They will subtly guide it away from its focus on Christ and its goal of worshiping God towards a much more human-centered and a selfish type of supposed gospel. Well, Peter knows that the church will be influenced by these teachers. They'll call themselves Christians, but they really live their lives chasing the very things, the passions of the flesh, the lusts of the flesh that Christ died to deliver us from. They will teach this gospel that's sort of a liberating knowledge that frees a person from guilt and even from obligations. They come with the message, if you have faith, you'll be free from all your troubles. You'll be able to enjoy a good life on this earth. You'll have prosperity. You'll be blessed. If you understand what faith is, you can unlock your potential and you can have a really good life. And they'll say, don't worry, don't fear any judgment. Let's not talk about sin and those problems or the return of the Lord. Just enjoy the good life. And that's where much of the church is today, isn't it? It's a means in North America to just get a good life for myself. Maybe surround yourself with a nice community. Go to some workshops about how to be the best you or whatever it is. And that's the teaching that fills so many Christian bookstores, radio stations, TV programs, the internet. And these are people who will be unprepared to meet their Lord. See, enemies have come again into the church, especially in our day. We're in a situation much like the time of 2 Peter. And we have to know how to recognize these enemies within, those that are calling themselves Christians and those that are drawing us away from really ultimately being prepared to meet our Lord. We're going to look at these first four verses, really, just under the theme introduction to 2 Peter. First, we'll look at the author. Second, his audience. And third, his aim. Let's look first for a minute at the author of 2 Peter. We don't know too much about when 2 Peter was written. It was likely maybe about 65 AD, so maybe 30 years after the Lord Jesus, a little more than 30 years after the Lord Jesus ascended again into heaven. So that means Peter is probably getting on towards maybe 70 years old even. He's been serving the Lord Jesus as an apostle. He's been going around teaching, preaching, evangelizing for over 30 years probably. He decides to write one last letter. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is my second letter." So this is one of the books in the Bible, though, that many scholars, don't be surprised, you pick up a commentary and it says, well, Peter didn't really write this. One of his followers probably wrote this. I read that an awful lot of places as I was studying on this. And this is kind of a starting point, this book, where people try to drive a wedge into Scripture. They start, for some reason, with 2 Peter. And what is their claim? Well, they claim the grammar, again, the content, just like 1 Peter, the style of this book. It's way too good for a simple Galilean fisherman. No fisherman could have written this, they said. But we believe, of course, that first of all, Peter was blessed with the gift of tongues by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Lord worked in him so that he could preach and go about, and many understood him. That already started on Pentecost. But we also believe, practically, of course, this is a Peter who had been 3 decades working in missions all around the world. And so, while these supposed scholars try and drive a wedge here, this is exactly what we'd expect. That it would be written in very good language. If we were to send any of you for 30 years to a different country and you were there teaching and dealing with intellectuals and working with different people and preaching to them, of course you're going to build up a skill in those languages. And so we do believe that the Apostle Peter read this. The whole ancient church always, or wrote this, the ancient church always accepted this as written by him from the very beginning. It was always included in the Bible. There's a long list of good historical reasons that we can say this is indeed written by Peter as he came close to the end of his life. He introduces himself here specifically as Simon Peter. If you could read the original Greek, that's like saying Simon the Rock. Simon the Rock. The claim is he's the man, the one who the Lord Jesus specifically named to be the rock, the foundation stone of the church. He was really the leading apostle in the first days of the church. At Pentecost, that first sermon that went out where so many were converted, Peter was at the center of that. His work would be used to really establish the church. He was very much at the beginning. When you start a building project, and you're starting to build a building, of course you need a good foundation. Here we dig down 4 or 5 feet, we pour a concrete footing, and then we build a building on top of that footing. Well, in those times, they would often dig down, and they would dig a trench down a little ways, or they would level the ground, and then they'd lay foundation stones. And that's the picture of who Peter was. He was a foundation stone, really the main foundation stone in some ways after the Lord Jesus. In the Gospels, you read through about Peter and you see that the Lord is really shaping and molding and chiseling and preparing Peter for a central role, really to be one of those main foundation stones of the church. That's why he was called Simon the Rock. But even though he would be so central, even though he'd be a great leader, even though Peter would be a founding father, what does he introduce himself as? A bondservant. A bondservant, a slave owned by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't call himself Peter the great prophet. No, he's Peter the bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. He claims no authority in himself. He doesn't claim to have any ownership over the church, but that with his body and soul he belongs to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a simple servant. He doesn't lift himself up. Certainly it's special to be a servant of God. The Old Testament great leaders like Abraham, Moses, and David, they knew themselves as servants of the Lord. But that's Peter's attitude, one who lives to serve. He calls himself an apostle. That means a sent one, an envoy, or a messenger. Today the closest word we would use to an apostle is an ambassador. An ambassador. Canada has all these ambassadors in different countries, those people whose jobs to bring the message of our government officially to a different land. They communicate what our government thinks to that other government. Ambassadors are treated like authorities. They come with the official word. The apostles were like ambassadors for the King Christ. They had a special appointment for that time. It was authoritative. They came with power. They came with signs even. And they came and they laid the foundation of the church. But it's important how Peter introduces himself, because it's really a humble introduction. A bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the last letter. This is the last testimony we have of the Apostle Peter. And he doesn't claim here to be the apostle. He doesn't claim to be in this book at all, to be over the other apostles. He doesn't claim to be higher or to be the leader of the church. No, there's no place in the Bible, not even in this last letter, that he makes a claim, as some have made him, to be a pope or a father in the church. Yes, the Lord used him mightily, but there's no evidence he really passed this on in any way. This is important because the main apostles, the leading apostles, they don't lift themselves above others. They don't make themselves kings. Rather, they see themselves as humble servants and messengers, and Christ alone is really the king, the leader of the church. They put themselves under Christ as servants. Christ alone is the anointed one. Christ and the God the Father, we should say, God the Father alone is the Father of the church. The apostles don't claim this for themselves, but yet they do come with a message of authority. Peter especially, and Paul, and these different apostles, they were used to really bring God's word. We should see this just as much as God's word as any of the words of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. You know, there's some Christians out there and they call themselves a red letter Christian. They say, well, we only really, really stick to Jesus' words in the Gospels. If you have a red letter Bible, every time Jesus speaks, supposedly that's in red and the rest of the letters are in black. And they would say, we just have to obey those red letters. But we have to remember that Jesus himself said of his disciples in Luke 10, verse 16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sends me. And later we will see that the apostles, the ones specially sent as ambassadors, that they would recognize each other's. We'll see this in 1 Peter. They recognize each other's writings as the very scriptures. This is the Bible. It carries just as much weight. It's just as much Jesus' word. Yes, it was brought by an ambassador, by an apostle, but it's as much Jesus' word as anything in the Gospels. And it's most important, this book especially, in preparing us for the last days. Preparing us for the last days. The church will go through these final battles with the devil and all of his servants. And this is a book, almost more than any other, that really teaches us and gives us a way of thinking when we go into those last days. We need to listen carefully to this as God's word. The apostle was used to teach us how to recognize how the devil really works in the church. How the devil comes as an angel of light, or even maybe as a pastor or as a teacher. He works through them and he tries to pull away the church in different directions. And so we need to be prepared. We just talked about that at lunch. The idea of being prepared, being able to provide for a family in times when an economy might collapse, or times might get hard, or a disease might spread, or some other catastrophe. But this last letter of Peter, it really causes us to prepare ourselves for the day of the Lord. That's really what this letter is going to be about. Are you prepared for the day of the Lord? Are you prepared to meet your God? The times leading up to that, when more and more false teachers will come. Are you making your calling and your election sure? Those are the questions we'll be looking at. What do you need to do to prepare for the Lord? What should you be storing up? We'll look next week Lord willing, at what you should add to your faith. What kind of things should be storing up for those times that are coming? The most important thing, of course, is that we look and we put ourselves really in the shoes of these people, because this is very much a letter for us also. But let's look now at Peter's audience. Secondly, Peter's audience. This letter is addressed in verse 1 to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who the letter is addressed to. The people that have the same faith as Peter and the apostles. You couldn't get more clear, really. It's written to believers in Jesus Christ. They're defined by what they have obtained. In our day, we hear about the haves and the have-nots. These people who have obtained something, they have something, especially in the larger cities in our day. People, they really define people by what they have or what neighborhood they live in, whether they just rent an apartment or they live in the suburbs, or how many cars they have, or whether they have a car or not at all. And you're often defined by what you have, what you've obtained, what you've gathered in for yourself. But the word obtained here is a little different. When we think of obtained, we think you go out and get something. The root word was used more along the lines of something you receive through a process like casting lots, or something you receive through the divine will of God. It's the same word in Luke 1 verse 9, where Zacharias' turn to serve in the temple came up. He obtained it. The same word is used. A lot was cast and he obtained that assignment. the best picture of obtain. It's not really a good translation of this word. It's like a ripe fruit that falls in somebody's lap. We wouldn't really say that you obtain that ripe fruit. The NIV version, actually, this is one place it translates well. It says, receive. Those that have received precious faith. It means equally valuable faith to what Peter and the apostles have. And so he addresses this church and he's saying, those who have the same thing as me as an apostle, that equal privilege. You as a believer have faith no less valuable than the apostle Peter's. You're like him. He's addressing his family, sort of, those that are like him, those that have the same faith. In our world, leaders are great ones. They're the people worth listening to, aren't they? The ones that have more than, or we think of them, or the world thinks of, the ones you listen to are the ones who have more than you. They have more than the regular person. Somehow they're higher and we're supposed to copy them, to learn from them. Somehow we can reach the level they're at because they have more than us. We can climb up to their position. But Peter, the great apostle, he addresses these people that have the same thing as him, that faith in God. They already have the most needful thing, not because of what they've done, but because of God's work. Verse 1, it ends in a statement really teaching salvation by sovereign grace. Salvation based on the work of the Savior who is God. Our faith is precious by the righteousness of Christ. You could say it's rooted in Christ's righteousness. That's where it comes from. That's the source. See, this first verse is laying out that God Himself is the source of our righteousness. If you're ever discussing with somebody about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is one of those verses that you should confidently use. Of course, they'll probably still come with arguments against you. They won't accept it. But if you can read the Greek, it's very clear here. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. God and Savior are speaking about the same person. They have to be. It doesn't work any other way, the grammar. Jesus Christ is both God and Savior. So Peter is addressing those who have found righteousness in Jesus Christ, who is their God and Savior. And that means we need to discriminate, or we must say exactly who this letter is for. It's not for everyone in the world. He's addressing it to these people. Not just everyone from every church and from every cult who claims to be a Christian. He's addressing it to those who believe in justification by grace through faith in Emmanuel. In Emmanuel, the Lord, the Savior, who is God. Christ means Messiah, the long-awaited Emmanuel of the Bible. So this is not just for everyone in the world. This is for those who have been saved by grace through faith. And this is for those that we can ultimately say have a Trinitarian faith. A faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, is their Savior. So before we go through this letter, we must question, is this letter addressed to you? Is it addressed to you? The answer is either yes or no. Either you've obtained, you've been given, you've received this precious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous God-man, the Savior who died for sins, or you have not. Either you've seen yourself as the sinner who only lives because of His righteousness, or not. And if you have not, you must come and also listen and look here. These first verses, they really lay out the truth of what we need. They're laying out what true faith is, what salvation by grace is. The gospel is laid out in these first few verses. And as we go through the rest of the book, you remember when we went through 1 Peter, maybe you remember in the first chapter, there was sort of this quick and beautiful little picture of the gospel of sovereign grace. And then the rest of the book, we had to remember that was there, that we didn't end up with a sort of works righteousness as we went through a whole series of how to live a holy Christian life. We had to remember that foundation. And we're going to have to do that with 2 Peter as well. Just in these first four verses, the gospel of grace is laid out, and it must be really assumed the rest of the book that you've grabbed onto this. You've obtained this. This is in your life, or else the rest of this isn't really for you. You must start here with these first four verses. You must make sure that's true of you. And so Peter will look thirdly at his aim in writing this book of 2 Peter. In verse 2, that message begins with that familiar greeting of many epistles. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's expressed as a wish. You could say, Peter, if you'd have to add some words in there, but he's saying, I hope grace and peace will be multiplied to you. It's his desire that they'd have grace, the gifts of God. The word grace actually translates more like our word charity. Charity, God's gifts, God's peace would be multiplied to you. That's Peter's desire for his audience. When they begin with this in a New Testament letter, that's not just a greeting. Like we say, good morning or how are you, and we don't even really think about it maybe. We believe, not even really believing it is a good morning, we just say it. Well, sometimes we can get used to a greeting like this in a New Testament letter and just skim over it. No, when it says grace and peace, that's Peter's real hope. And that's even tied up with his purpose in writing. He's actually hoping that this letter will be part of that bringing of grace and peace that would be multiplied in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants the people that read this to be fruitful. He wants them to learn more and more, that grace and peace would multiply in their lives more and more, and this letter will be part of it. That greeting of grace and peace, it's actually more like a purpose, or you could say a thesis. Maybe some of you have had to write an essay. Some of the children, you may be just starting to do that. And when you write an essay, it has a paragraph, the first paragraph, and at the end of that first paragraph, there's a thesis, a sentence, a statement that the rest of the essay proves to be true. And you write this essay and it deals with that thesis. Well, grace and peace be multiplied in the knowledge of God is something that really the whole letter will be working through. It's not just a greeting. It's what he hopes this letter will accomplish also. He desires for these readers, and he hopes that this letter will be part of that as apostles. And as pastors and as teachers, they wanted the churches to grow in grace, to grow in the knowledge of God, to grow in peace. And they hoped that their teaching and their letters would be part of that. They'd be part of that fertile, helping that fruit to grow and fertilizing it and building it up. Now this letter, as it begins, is about being a humble recipient of God's goodness. Verses 2 and 3 and 4, and even verse 1, are actually sort of all parallel. If you look at them carefully, these first four verses, they cover the same gospel idea from a few different angles. Each verse is about God giving us blessings. You can read each time in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. There's this theme of God giving blessings to believers, and then the means he uses to give, how he gives those blessings. You can look at the blessings in the first four verses. God gives precious faith in verse 1. God multiplies grace and peace is the hope of verse 2. God gives all things pertaining to life and godliness in verse 3. God gives exceedingly great and precious promises in verse 4. So this letter, it starts out with this picture of all these things that God gives, and they're all kind of circling around the same idea of God's grace. And then each verse speaks about the way that God gives that grace. Verse 1, by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, in the knowledge of God. Verse 3, through the knowledge of God. And then verse 4, it connects back to the glory and virtue of Christ. And these four verses, it's almost like they're teaching the same thing from different angles. They're all showing how the gospel works, what sovereign grace is, what it is to be in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe an illustration would help. You've seen maybe some of that new technology. They have these cameras, and it might be in a stadium or some sports event, and they have a whole row of cameras now all the way in a big ring. And they can stop time almost with those cameras, and they can make a three-dimensional picture, and they can circle around at a moment that's frozen in time, and they can look at a replay from all these different angles. Well, this introduction, it's really circling around the gospel in four verses from these different angles, and it's showing really four times over and over how God gives his people these benefits they need. There's this giver, God himself. There's his giving and there's his gift. And it's all rooted in, it's all founded on His work in Jesus Christ. And these four verses, they build on top of each other, from faith to grace to peace to life and godliness, to these great and precious promises, to the ultimate escape from corruption in verse 4. And it's kind of building and building. It's like a crescendo of all the benefits that God gives. And that's who he's addressing, these people that have all of this, ultimately, that escape from corruption, that resurrection in verse 4. And through all of this, his focus is very much on the role of knowledge. Knowledge. How does knowledge work? And how does knowledge, how does it connect to knowing God? One of Peter's great things that he's dealing with in this letter is it's really shaped by a Greek philosophy kind of world where knowledge was a really big deal. The idea was the philosophers, they spent all this time thinking, and many people would be trying to understand the meaning of life, always trying to unlock the mystery. Still today, if you look in a bookstore, you'll find many books in the self-help section or the different sections. They're still going along this route that if we can just find this knowledge of life and of ourselves, somehow we can unlock our potential. And that really began to infiltrate the church. Later, it's not quite full here, but later it would become called Gnosticism. Gnostic means knowledge. And that would grow, and it starts to come into the church. And the church begins, for a lot of people, to be about lifting yourself up, about making yourself a sort of God. And that kind of, those ideas start to come into the church. It's not that much different than our day, where supposedly you can save yourself. Faith is about self-improvement. But Peter's talking about something different here. We can't raise ourselves through gaining knowledge, he's saying. Rather, we need God's work in us. God gives us this deep knowledge of himself, and there's this relationship through faith. By grace, we're saved. And to know God is to know the Holy One. It's really to know where we stand. It's to know that God alone lifts us. And we don't lift ourselves by being smarter than somebody else or by knowing more than somebody else. But it's through faith that we get every blessing. Knowledge doesn't lead us to some great height of human achievement. But rather, we do become partakers of the divine nature. You see, Peter's actually contrasting. They would teach in those days that the more you know and the more you figure out life, the more you kind of become like a god. You can sort of free yourself from the world and you can become more like a god. But Peter shows in a gospel way that you become like partakers of the divine nature. You become a partaker of God. That's a mystery. But it's true in the Bible. A Christian becomes a partaker of God. We saw the picture of that actually last week in the Lord's Supper, where you become like a partaker of God. By nature, we're dead. We're in our sins, our trespasses. We live in a world of corruption. Every one of us, even as we sit here, we're all dying in a sense. Our cells over time, they get weaker and weaker. We are being corrupted. We age, and that's just reality. But the picture is that through faith, we become partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature. He becomes our food, our bread and wine. We saw the picture last week, which can help us with this. Jesus gives believers new life. We're restored when we feed on him, when we believe in him, when we partake in him. Because through faith, his glory, his virtue, his righteousness, like these verses say, they're given to us. He lives in us. Jesus lives in us as we trust in him. What a humbling truth this is. It's all built here around a picture of sovereign grace. And we'll see that also, Lord willing, next time. How this is all built also in the picture of election will come into this. But it's a glorious truth that God has drawn us in. And that he's given us as believers this means to escape corruption. Escape corruption. That's the last phrase of verse 4. Having escaped the corruption, it is in this world through lust.
See, this world is literally rotting, isn't it? It's withering, it's perishing. The fact is, everything living in this world is dying, and there is also lust, which on a spiritual sense, people are slipping more and more into their sins. They're falling, they're slipping by nature. They fall more and more into their sin, whether it's their pride, whether it's their literal lusts of the flesh, whatever it may be. And though it's all came into the world at the fall, and it's this accelerating lust, and it speeds up as death comes close, and the passions of the flesh also sort of accelerate that. You see people fall into a particular sin, and it sometimes even kills them much quicker than they would have been otherwise, right? They fall into maybe a drug addiction or some other addiction, substance abuse, or some other kind of lustful living. And it accelerates corruption. But Christians are those people that have escaped that death. They've escaped that corruption. They become an escapee, you could say. They escape out of that world of death, and they're on their way to a world of life. And that's Peter's great concern in this book, is the church would live as escapees, as those people that have escaped corruption. These false teachers are kind of in a very tricky way. They're kind of pulling people back into that death and that corruption and that pride. And the Apostle Peter, he's going to expose these twisted views of sin and death in the last days. And he's warning the church, and he's gathering them in, and he's saying, the Lord will return and have you escaped sin and death through Christ, is the question. The world offers many saviors, but there's only one who can save you by sin and death. And he did that by his own death for our sins. And that's what these first four verses are laying out. That this is for those that have escaped that corruption, that have found salvation by grace in Jesus Christ, those that trust in His name and are now living as an escapee in this world. In 1 Peter, we looked at the theme of pilgrims. That came up a lot. It came up again and again, how a Christian is like a pilgrim. They become a sort of like a foreigner on their way to their home city of heaven, and they're on a pilgrimage. Well, this time in this verse, we see escapees. It's the same kind of picture. They're escaping the death of this world. And the question will be, are you living as an escapee? Are you running from sin? And especially, are you prepared to meet your God? And next time, Lord willing, we hope to look at that, beginning with those instructions to fill your life with godliness. And we'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Amen. Let us pray.